Good morning. We have two Bible readings this morning. The first one's from Genesis 3, chapter 3, verses 1 to 21, which is found on page 3 of your pew Bible, if you'd like to follow along. Genesis 3, 1 to 21. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from that tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will make your pains in childbirth very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she became the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the garden cherubim and flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. And our second reading is from Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 30. And that's on page 1133 of the Pew Bibles. Romans 8, starting at verse 18. "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to this present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord, may your word live in us and bear much fruit to your glory. Amen. Today is our second week looking at the question of suffering, second of a five-part series. And if you weren't here last week, this week will still make sense, but it might be useful to you to go onto our church website and find last week's message as well and have a listen to that. Well, today the title for the sermon is The Riddle of Suffering and the Existence of God. And suffering immediately brings to people a question, why? Well, perhaps not suffering in itself, but suffering in the face of a claim that God is real and God loves us and God is good and God is powerful, brings the question, why? If God is good, why do bad things keep on happening? Why suffering? Why is there marital infidelity? Why is there cancer? Why are there miscarriages? Why are there cyclones? In my 20s, I knew a young man who came from a Christian family and had been a Christian believer. His older brother was a very devout Christian guy who in his 20s went out as a Christian missionary. And in the midst of his missionary service, he contracted a serious illness. He was rushed back to Australia, but he died. And this man that I knew, that was it for him. He completely abandoned his Christian faith. He was so outraged at this idea that God would do such a thing. And you reflect on a story like that and you think, well, you can't really blame him. I mean, in the face of a missionary being struck down, how can you still believe in God? One of the interesting things for me about that story is how rare it is. As you'd expect, I know lots and lots and lots of Christian people. And not just many of them, all of them, sooner or later, encounter suffering. And yet it is very, very, very unusual for anyone to say, in the face of what has happened to me, I'm out of here, to abandon their trust in God. That doesn't mean we just ride it out. To my observation as a pastor, what suffering normally does is not spell the end of people's Christian faith, but it has a kind of dulling effect. They lose their zeal. It's not that they officially stop believing God is good, but it becomes a fairly theoretical and abstract thing. They plod through one day after the next, but there's a sense of fatalism to their Christian life. It loses its dynamism. And that's true for some of us here at St. James. And so today I want to really think into this question about how do we make sense of the reality of suffering as part of our ongoing experience. And we're going to reflect on the Bible's account of why suffering exists and then finish by thinking about its implications for daily life. And I want to start by drawing your attention to this image on the screen, which we put up last week as well. It's basically a timeline, or it's a theological timeline, really, of the way the Bible sets out God's working in the world. It's a bit of a cartoon, but it's broken it down into four chapters: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And what we pointed out last week was that this summary reminds us that evil and suffering has a context. It's not just a thing that we just have to get used to. It has a context. And you'll see that the context for evil and suffering is not the beginning of the story, creation. And it's not the end of the story, restoration, but only the middle of the story. And we have to keep the whole story in mind. We experience suffering and evil because of where we happen to be in the story. And today in particular, I'm going to be focusing on the transition, as the Bible describes it, from the first to the second box there, from creation to fall. If we narrow the question down a bit and say, why do people cause suffering? Not just why do bad things happen, but why do people cause suffering? This is a question that has universal relevance. On the one hand, we can say, well, why does Bashar al-Assad tyrannize the Syrian people? But then you might say, oh yes, and why does my manager at work bully the members of his team? Then you might look in your own heart and say, why do I sometimes act in domineering ways towards my children? I mean, not everybody's a Syrian dictator, but everybody shows signs of the same basic problem. The Bible's very unsentimental about this. In Psalm 14, we read, "The Lord looks down from heaven on all humankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." This is so important for us. The Bible completely rejects the idea that the world is made of two kinds of people, goodies and baddies. Even though people commonly believe that's what Christians think. We reject the goodies and baddies version of reality. That's a familiar idea to us as Christians, that there's no dividing line like that. In fact, at a risk of buying into a distraction, I think part of the confusion over the Israel Folau thing is that everybody assumes he's talking about goodies and baddies. And very controversially, that he's listed gay people in the baddies list. And that's why it's seen as so offensive. And it wasn't a great piece of communication, I have to say, on Israel Folau's part. But we reject the goodies and baddies view of the human race. The sin that is present in others, we know is present in ourselves. It's one of the reasons why every week when we come to church together, we join together in a prayer of confession. And this week, with this in mind, we're particularly going to do it after the sermon. We don't say in church on Sunday, next, we're going to say a prayer of confession. All the goodies can go to morning tea. All the baddies, please remain behind for the confession prayer. We say everybody is dependent on the grace of God for their forgiveness. One famous American theologian said this: "This doctrine teaches us to think no worse of others than of ourselves. It teaches us that we are all, as we are by nature, companions in a miserable, helpless condition." It's a great reality check, and it's a humbling message for us as Christians, and it should spell the end of judgmentalism among us. But the bigger question still hangs out there: how did creatures created by a good God come to be perpetrators of suffering and also victims of suffering? How did this come about? Well, the story of creation is the story of a good God making a good world. It's a familiar part of the Bible, even to those who aren't churchgoers. Genesis chapter 1, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And it's not just in a general sense. even when it zooms in on the nature of human interactions. It's a beautiful picture. Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, the man and his wife are both naked, and they felt no shame. And we read those early chapters of Genesis, and we see that humans are uniquely privileged within God's creation. They're made in his image, to use the language of Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 2, we read, "The Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will surely die.'" And this is an incredible thing. The tree signifies that human beings are the only creatures whose relationship to God is self-conscious and voluntary trust. The tree signifies the great human privilege. But there's an additional factor in the garden, and it's this unexplained opponent. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Now notice that it says, more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. So this questioning of God arises within his creation, within the things he has made. This is not some rival God who's lobbed in. And there's all sorts of speculation that you can go into based on this verse or that in the Bible, but it's the existence of this rival, this questioner, is never fully explained in the Bible. Mind you, the humans are free. So they're neither forced by the snake nor restrained by God, which is why the next verse is the truly mystifying one. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." And so bafflingly, disobedience to God arises within creation. Free will plays a part, but it still doesn't explain the choice against all that is good. It's never seen as inevitable that the humans would take this step, and yet once done, it is such a catastrophe that nothing short of the Creator himself coming into the world in creaturely vulnerability and accepting all the responsibility, the consequences for disobedience, nothing short of this great miracle can rectify it. Well, we then get a snapshot of the human condition, because disobedience has immediate and quite mysterious effects. There's a shift in human nature. It says, "The eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." It's very interesting, isn't it? So God hasn't intervened at this point. There's just these consequences are flowing out. "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God." See, the character of humanity has changed. The way they feel about one another, the insecurity they feel at the idea of God's presence. C.S. Lewis says, "A new species never made by God had sinned itself into existence." It's a fascinating and poetic way of trying to capture this truth that something new has happened, a new species. And that's the human race to which you and I belong. And the connection between those events and suffering is clear even in these early chapters. All of a sudden, the man and the woman feel fearful of their vulnerability to one another. They feel fearful of God. Just the idea of suffering is implicit in this. And as you read on, God responds to this new distorted humanity, and death becomes part of reality. Chapter 3, verse 19, "By the sweat of your brow you will eat food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." And you read on in the Bible, things go from bad to worse. Within a generation, the first murder has been committed. And the New Testament reflects on just the global and long-lasting reach of these offense. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. In other words, in our lives, we aren't reproducing the clean slate Garden of Eden experience. Which way will we choose? We've internalized sin. So in Psalm 51, we read, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. So what wasn't inherently true of the first human beings has come to be true of us. And so we find ourselves in this world of suffering in which we are all implicated. You might know very famously, about 90 years ago, the Times newspaper in the UK invited eminent writers to submit short essays on the theme, what is wrong with the world? And the Roman Catholic writer G.K. Chesterton wrote back to them, dear sirs, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. He's trying to grab at this truth. Or I like the way it's put sometimes, as against people who are stuck in heavy traffic and complaining about all the cars on the road. That observation, you aren't in traffic, you are traffic. And so it is for us when we think about sin and suffering. Why is the world so unkind? Why don't people treat me better? You aren't in traffic, you are traffic. And they're perhaps unwelcome but familiar thoughts to those of us who have been involved in church life for a while. But there is a further question, which is to say, okay, people treating one another badly, fine, managers being bullies, but what about natural suffering? What about a couple of months ago, the cyclone, Cyclone Fani, that went through India and Bangladesh and caused destruction and the loss of life and the loss of property and suffering? What about that? That's not one person being mean to another. That's not human malice. That's what's sometimes called natural evil. Well, once again, the way to understand that is that the break between creation and fall, the difference between the world as it was and the world as it is nevertheless bound up with human disobedience. And this can't be fully explained, but there's a couple of observations to make. Firstly, the idea of the created reality as having its own integrity and us being part of that, this is actually something which is more obvious to us in the 21st century than it was in times past. We see the fact that the human race is an inextricable part of the natural environment and the biosphere. And if we think theologically, it's impossible for one part of creation to be corrupted and at odds with the Creator and for the rest to just remain pristine and untouched. And so we read the way Genesis sets it out is that the Creator then modifies the creation to shape a world for disobedient people. Genesis 3:17, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. You will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. So the world is reorganized from being a safe and productive environment to a world in which the effort to survive has frustration built into it and will eventually wear them out. So suffering is an inherent part of that new experience. And there's also something to be said here about the change in human interaction with the natural environment. Think of it this way. When we think of the cyclone that hit India and Bangladesh, we think, what was evil about that? Are strong winds evil? We'd say, no, strong winds aren't evil. I mean, I dare say there are strong winds whipping across Antarctica even as we speak. We don't particularly mind about that. What's evil about it, if I use the word evil, is the sudden and violent deaths and loss of property of so many people. It's not the strong winds are evil in themselves, but the way the world is organized so that human interaction with the natural environment places us in harm's way. Would we say it was evil if nobody had been harmed or suffered any loss in the cyclone? We probably wouldn't. And so it's not just that the world is inherently a frustrating and difficult place to live, but at various points we're out of sync with the natural environment so that things happen beyond our control or anticipating that cause even further suffering. The place of humans in the natural order is now such that nature can cause suffering. Well, all these gloomy thoughts are basically saying, what does the Bible tell us about fall? How did the world come to be like that, and what does that mean? But I want to finish by saying, even if we allow all that, how are we meant to live in that sort of world? If that's where we are, in those middle two chapters, the overlap of fall and redemption, how should we live? Well, I think perhaps the most important thing for us to bear in mind is just to have the right expectations. We have to keep sight all the time of where we are in the story. Because the whole story speaks, doesn't it, of God's goodness, the goodness of a God who would bring creation into being, the goodness of a God who would persevere with his creation despite disobedience, the goodness of a God who would endure suffering himself in order to bring redemption, and the goodness of a God who is committed to the restoration of all things. The whole story speaks of goodness, the goodness of God. But if we don't realize there's a story beyond our box, then we don't see God's goodness so clearly. Or if we don't realize there's a story beyond the littler box of our own lives, we won't see God's goodness so clearly. It's when we get this wrong that you have the experience of that young guy of my acquaintance who thinks, God can't be good. Look at this terrible thing that happened to my brother. And to be a Christian is not to say, oh, no, that thing isn't terrible. You just have to think about it differently. Of course it's a terrible thing. But we understand the place that that has in the overall working of a good God. Secondly, there's a cosmic dimension for us to bear in mind. Because when Christians look at the world out there, we don't just see nature. We see creation. See the difference? It's not just nature, it's creation. It's something that was made by God and remains in relationship to God. And humans are an integral part of creation. And so our fortunes and the fortunes of the wider world are inseparable. And amazingly, the Bible says this is true in redemption, not just in fall. So as we heard in our second Bible reading, Paul says, I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. So that's the vision, not just that human disobedience changed the fabric of our reality, but in the same way, the restoration of God's kingdom will bring a reversal of that. And finally, there's things for us to think of, not just about, oh, well, that's nice, you know, the great renewal will come. What does this mean at a personal level as we seek to live lives in the here and now? This means that for Christian people who understand this, we have a really healthy realism about suffering in life. We're not in denial. We're saddened when suffering enters our lives, but at a profounder level, we're not amazed, as if how could such a thing happen? Because of our understanding of that broader picture, our great hope is not inconsistent with suffering. Not only is it not inconsistent with suffering, it's not inconsistent with groaning. Christians don't have to say suffering is actually good in disguise. They say, no, suffering is suffering. We look forward to it ending. In fact, the Bible affirms, very strongly affirms, groaning, even complaining to God about suffering. Listen to these words from Psalm 6. I am worn out with my groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. Groaning. Wouldn't it be right to say, no, buck up. You believe in a good God? Or Psalm 13, how long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? That groaning is the groaning of someone who understands. That's why the question is, how long? And if we don't have that context and we think, oh no, it's God, God is good, he wants me to be happy, we try to create a suffering-free paradise in the here and now. This is the standard way that affluent Western people approach life. And it means we get these terrible shocks when things go wrong for us. We have no frame of reference to make sense of our suffering. In the kids' talk, Alan mentioned that I go to Mauritius. I remember the very first time I went to Mauritius. Mauritius is a sublimely beautiful and wonderful place. You should all go there. I remember the first time I got there, it had been a very long flight. Get off the plane and you walk up. They've remodeled the airport now, but you walk along this long corridor. You're exhausted. And toward the end of the corridor, just before you swing around the corner, there's a sign that says, welcome to paradise. And I remember looking up and seeing this and thinking, thank you, God. And you go under the sign and swing round, and you're in the customs and immigration hall. It's teeming with people. There are queues half an hour long, getting your passport stamped. And you go from this welcome to paradise, you swing around, and it's a vision of hell. And I think some of us try to approach life that way when we think, oh, somebody's born into the inner west. Welcome to paradise. As if our life is just going to be great. It's a misunderstanding of the nature of reality. And we buy into this. We do, St. James people. We have a great fixation on maximizing comfort in our lives. It's our life's great project, isn't it? To make life better and better and better. You'll know this if you were here last year when I preached on how we go about our prayers. Our prayers are often focused on God smoothing out every wrinkle in our lives. It's a misunderstanding of this. God, please give me a parking spot. God, please let it not rain because it's my 7-year-old's birthday party. That's the welcome to paradise mentality. Then we're shocked to come around the corner and discover, oh, things have not worked out for me. Where is God? The American pastor Tim Keller says, Western societies are perhaps the worst societies in the history of the world for preparing people for suffering and death. When we look at the life and death of the Lord Jesus, we realize that suffering is inevitable. Jesus himself suffered. And in fact, it's not the theme for today, but to be a Christian person in a world where Satan still exerts influence will increase our suffering if we live faithful lives. So our expectations are clear about that. But Jesus' resurrection is like the restoration phase bursting through into our time. Jesus' resurrection teaches us not only that Satan is defeated, but restored creation has begun to exist and will one day be our fully experienced reality. And so to live a Christian life is to live a life of hopeful groaning. Got to get both those right. Hopeful groaning. Let me finish before we're led in our prayer of confession with these great words from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that capture this hopeful groaning mentality. Paul writes this, therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly We are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory, which far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Amen.